Let's pray. Father, we do sing hallelujah, praise the Lord for all that you have done. Thank you for sending your Son, that he came to earth, left the glories of heaven to become a lowly servant, that he never sinned, yet he became sin for us by going to the cross, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And so we thank you for your great love, your abundant mercy, your daily grace. It's all undeserved. We rejoice in the power of the cross and the resurrection on the third day, and the promise that you have made that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. So, Father, we have come to respond to your love, to love you, to praise and worship you. And your Son told us that if we love him, we should keep his commandments. And so, Father, as we turn to your word this morning, we pray that your Holy Spirit would illumine our minds, that we would understand your commandments and what you want from us, that your Holy Spirit would empower us to live in such a way that would bring you glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, yesterday, many of you were at the home of Toe and Nay and their family at the farm for that great harvest picnic that we had together. We had a wonderful worship service there and some singing together and lots of fun and, of course, a lot of good food. And the food was in abundance and was delicious. And so it was a great blessing for the church family to be together, those of you that were able to go. And many of us left with even food to take back with us as Toe and Nay shared part of their harvest with the church family. Well, harvest is something that Jesus also talked about. After sharing the good news with the Samaritan woman at the well, Jesus explained to his disciples that it was harvest time. He said, "Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes, look out on the fields, for they are white already to harvest." You see, the wheat wasn't yet ready for harvesting, but there is always a need for harvesting souls. On another occasion, Jesus was moved with compassion as he saw the multitudes in great spiritual need. They were like harassed and helpless sheep without a shepherd. Jesus told his disciples, "The harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray then to the Lord of the harvest, that he will send forth more laborers into his harvest." And that is the greatest need of the hour, more laborers. Jesus also said, "Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life." So this work is a spiritual work. It is the Lord's harvest. So we pray to the Lord to send forth more workers. And as we pray, we ourselves should be involved in the work. Jesus told his disciples to go and make other disciples, to preach the gospel to every creature. So if we are called to work, then why are we gathered here this morning? Shouldn't we be out working? Shouldn't we be in the harvest field of unbelievers sharing the message of reconciliation? Well, Jesus said that the laborers are sent. And this implies that they are trained for the work and given the proper tools. You could drop me off in the wheat field and tell me to harvest, and I wouldn't really know where to begin. Do I start picking grains? Do I start cutting stems? Do I get to drive a tractor? Would I even know what to do if I had a tractor? I imagine that there is a lot of training that goes into harvesting. You don't want to spoil the fruit over all these seasons that have grown and is now ripe because you worked in the wrong way. And that is why the church gathers. Hebrews 10:24 says that we should not forsake the assembling together. But in the previous verse, he tells us the reason. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works. We have work to do, important spiritual work. And this gospel work requires love. And when we gather together, we are encouraging one another and inspiring each other to be faithful in that work. The Apostle Paul explains that the church is also where we are trained for the work. In Ephesians 4, we learn that Christ has gifted the church with evangelists, pastors, and teachers. These proclamation gifts are used by God for equipping the saints for the work of ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so Christ is building his church. But he is doing it through the members of his church as they are properly equipped. And Paul goes on to say that as each part of the church body does its own share of the work that it has been equipped to do, the entire body grows and is built up in love. And 2 Timothy 3 tells us how the pastors and teachers equip the saints for their ministry work. It is by teaching Scripture. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, fully equipped for every good work. So we gather for training, and then we scatter to perform the work. We meet on Sunday to hear God's word and be stirred up to love and good works, and then we go out to the harvest fields to labor for the Lord. It is his work, but he uses us as his workers. So how can we be effective in God's work? What will motivate us in God's work to do it his way? How can we be preserved from discouragement, from quitting in the work that we have to do? Well, we can learn a lot from a work project that took place in Jerusalem 2,500 years ago. Please turn to the Old Testament book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. A few weeks ago, we began a study of this book. And it's really a personal memoir of a man God used to accomplish an important task. I've entitled our study of Nehemiah, God's Work in Progress. It's a story of action, of sweat, hard work, and perseverance. But even more so, it is a revelation of God's work in and through his servants. We saw in the first chapter that God gave Nehemiah a passion for this work. He had received word from Jerusalem that the capital city of his ancestors remained destroyed after an invasion that took place over 100 years earlier. The walls of protection were still broken down. The city gates were burned with fire. And Nehemiah had a passion to rebuild it. And so he prayed to the God of heaven. In chapter 1, we find the words of Nehemiah's prayer. But in the last sentence of the first chapter, we discover something significant. Nehemiah isn't merely a Jewish man with a passion and a prayer. He had been divinely appointed by God, placed in a position of influence. He writes, "For I was the king's cupbearer." You see, this gave Nehemiah access to the king of the Persian Empire on a daily basis. He brought Artaxerxes his food and drink and made sure it was safe. This position required a high level of trust. So Nehemiah prayed that God would give him favor with the king. And we see the Lord's answer to his prayers in chapter 2. He asked the king for permission to rebuild Jerusalem. He also asked for supplies and a letter that stated the king's support. Look at the end of verse 8 of chapter 2. "And the king granted them to me according to the good hand of my God upon me." Nehemiah was thrilled of the king's generosity, but he realized that this was all God's doing. God's good hand was upon him and his mission. So the next step for Nehemiah was to travel 1,500 kilometers to Jerusalem. This probably took 3 to 4 months. We pick up the story in verse 11 of chapter 2. Nehemiah says, "So I came to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. Now, we don't know what Nehemiah did during those 3 days. He probably took some time to rest after months of travel. I'm sure he met with many of the people who were living in Jerusalem, assessing their situation. No doubt he had his eyes open, noticing the rubble all around the city and imagining how it could be rebuilt. He then decides that he needs to further investigate the perimeter of the city, but he doesn't want to draw attention yet to his plans. And so he and a few men go on a secret expedition at night. Look at verse 12 and following. "Then I arose in the night, I and a few men with me. I told no one what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Nor was there any animal with me except the one on which I rode. And I went out by night through the valley gate to the serpent well and to the refuse gate and viewed the walls of Jerusalem, which were broken down, and its gates were burned with fire. Then I went on the fountain gate and to the king's pool, but there was no room for the animal under me to pass. So I went up in the night by the valley and viewed the wall. Then I turned back and entered by the valley gate and so returned. And the officials did not know where I had gone or what I had done. I had not yet told the Jews, the priests, the nobles, the officials, or the others who did the work." This morning, I want to give you 6 activities that are present in any successful work project. These activities demonstrated by Nehemiah and the people of Judah are important activities for our work as Christ's church. And we see the first activity in the verses we just read. Preparation. That's the first one. Preparation. Notice that Nehemiah kept his plan secret from the people until he had all the information he needed. Months of preparation had gone into travel and securing supplies. And as we saw in chapters 1 and 2, Nehemiah's preparation involved prayer. So before any work project begins, preparation is essential. This morning, there are a few hundred people in this building who have come to be trained in God's Word, to be equipped to work for the Lord. But long before anyone came in this building this morning, there were hundreds of combined man hours of preparation? How are the children and teens and adults taught God's truth in their Sunday classes? Well, it's because of all the time and effort invested in preparing lessons. We've been led to worship the Lord this morning through and strengthening our faith as we've sung and been involved in music. But a lot of preparation was done ahead of time by musicians. And if you are going to effectively lead your children in the truth, you need to be prepared. If you are going to have a gospel witness at your job, you need to be ready with biblical answers. In Nehemiah's case, at least 8 months passed from the time he heard about the desperate situation in Jerusalem to the time that work began on the walls. According to chapter 6, the wall was rebuilt in just 52 days. But the time of preparation was much longer. Eventually, though, after all the preparation, it was time for Nehemiah to announce the project to the people living in Jerusalem. Look at verse 17. "Then I said to them, 'You see the distress that we are in, how Jerusalem lies waste. Its gates are burned with fire. Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach.'" So in addition to preparation, there is motivation. Motivation. And notice what Nehemiah says to them. He doesn't sugarcoat their present condition. The word distress highlights how vulnerable these people were. They had no protecting walls to guard them from invaders. And the word reproach here focuses on the shame and disgrace this was to the people of Judah. It's the opposite of the word honor. You see, Jerusalem was supposed to be a city on a hill, shining brightly the glory of God. But for over 100 years, Jerusalem was a disgrace to its people and what they believed. I wonder if the citizens of Jerusalem had grown accustomed to their shameful existence. It's just the way it is. And you may be able to relate to this. Maybe there was a time when you were passionate for Christ, but now you've grown rather lukewarm. You were seeing God work in you and through you, but you've grown comfortable just sitting and watching others. You haven't shared the gospel with anyone in years. You haven't discipled a new believer. You aren't serving Christ's church. You aren't seeing answers to prayer. And you've kind of gotten used to it. Now, Nehemiah isn't a nag here. He's not their critic. No, he tells them, "See the distress we are in." This is not a time to blame each other. If the church is weak, it is our problem. If the salt has lost its savor, if the light has grown dim, if we are not making an impact for Christ, then we are all to blame. Nehemiah states the problem clearly, and then compels them, "Come, let us build the wall of Jerusalem that we may no longer be a reproach." And then notice what Nehemiah tells them next, verse 18. "And I told them of the hand of my God, which had been good upon me, and also of the king's words that he had spoken to me." What Nehemiah does here is one of the best ways to motivate others to participate in God's work. Share a personal testimony of how you have seen God work. This is the second time in this chapter that Nehemiah refers to the good hand of God. He shared with them how he had prayed for the king's favor and how the Lord answered his prayer. He told them how the project to rebuild Jerusalem is now fully supported by the Persian king. And look at how the people respond after hearing Nehemiah's testimony of God's goodness. The end of verse 18. So they said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. What a transformation. After hearing of all that God had done and was doing, these demoralized Jews were now excited to do their part. So how do we stir up love and good works in one another? Well, we should talk to each other about the good hand of God. We can share with each other answers to prayer that we've seen in the last week or two. Fathers and mothers, how do you nurture a love for the Lord in your children? Here's some advice from Asaph in Psalm 78. "We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments." This is God's plan for motivating the next generation. Faith in the Lord is contagious. As dads and moms share God and what God has done in their lives to their children embrace the Lord and his promises for themselves. And then they tell their children and grandchildren. But what if you take your children to church every Sunday and never share personal testimony of God's work in your own home? Will your children have a personal faith or merely subscribe to a weekly routine? Let me describe for you how personal testimonies are used by God to motivate me to good works every week. On Wednesday evening, I sit at a table with four or five other men in a classroom upstairs. And we take some time to share some prayer requests and answers to prayer. And then we pray together. After hearing about a 10-minute or so Bible lesson, we take about 25 minutes to discuss a scripture passage and how we can apply it to our lives. And much of that discussion involves testimony of, this is how I've seen God's work. This is what God has shown me to do. This is how this can be applied, or how I've seen God bless through the obedience of this. And I can tell you that every Wednesday as I leave this building, my faith has been stirred up. It is motivation to good works when you hear the personal testimony of others. And so I've experienced the powerful influence of personal testimony. And that's what happened to the people of Judah as they listened to Nehemiah speak. So partnering together in God's work requires preparation and motivation. But it usually is accompanied with opposition. Opposition. Look at what happens in verse 19. "But when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the Ammonite official, and Geshem the Arab heard of it, they laughed at us and despised us and said, 'What is this thing that you are doing? Will you rebel against the king?'" Now, we were previously introduced to Sanballat and Tobiah in verse 10, which states that they were deeply disturbed that a man had come to seek the well-being of the children of Israel. And that inward hostility is now coming out in verbal ridicule. And their accusation actually has some historic basis. You see, when the Babylonians conquered Judah over 100 years earlier, they destroyed Jerusalem and they took most of the people away from their homeland. They deported them. We refer to it as the exile. They took them back to the Babylonian Empire. But when Cyrus the Great of Persia toppled the Babylonian Empire, he allowed the people of Judah to return to their homeland. He even permitted Zerubbabel to lead an effort in rebuilding the temple. But Ezra chapter 4 records a letter that was sent to King Artaxerxes when the temple walls were beginning to be rebuilt. So here's the letter from Ezra 4. To King Artaxerxes from your servants, the men of the region beyond the river. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are building the rebellious and evil city and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it now be known to the king that if this city is built and the walls completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will diminish. Now, because we receive support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonor. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers, and you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause the city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be that you will have no dominion beyond the river. Pretty persuasive letter, and it worked. After receiving this letter, the king halted all work in Jerusalem immediately. So you can see why it is so remarkable for the king to grant Nehemiah his request. This was a reversal of the king's previous decision. The king's heart truly is in the hand of the Lord. And so the leaders of this region accused Nehemiah of rebelling against the king. Of course, they didn't know what they were talking about. By God's grace, the king was in full of support of this project. And this opposition included mocking and ridicule. Verse 19 records that they laughed at us and despised us. And this was aimed to discourage the people before they ever got started. There's one thing that you and I can be certain of. If we are committed to doing God's work in God's way, there will be opposition. After describing the affliction he faced for gospel work, the Apostle Paul tells Timothy, "All who will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Peter reminds Christians that this is the normal part of following Christ. He said, "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. So we should expect opposition in God's work. We should not be surprised when the enemy attacks. We should commit to continuing faithfully in the strength that Christ supplies. Notice Nehemiah's response to their ridicule, verse 20. So I answered them and said to them, "The God of heaven himself will prosper us. Therefore, we his servants will arise and build. But you have no heritage or right or memorial in Jerusalem." What a great answer. Nehemiah's confidence wasn't in himself. His confidence was in the God of heaven. It was in his identity as God's servant. It was in the assurance of God's promises. These mockers were really envious of God's people, or at least they should have been. They had no heritage, no right, no memorial in Jerusalem. And we should have a similar attitude toward those who oppose us. We should pity them. 1 John 3 explains that the world doesn't know us because they don't know our Heavenly Father or his love. And so there will always be a clash between light and darkness. Nehemiah and the people didn't allow the laughter and ridicule to distract them from what the Lord had called them to do. Now, as we move into chapter 3, we notice three more activities that allow this partnership to work. We don't have time to read through all of this morning, nor will you have to hear me trip through all of the names that are mentioned in chapter 3. I would encourage you to read through this chapter, and maybe if you can't even listen to it online or something where someone reads it to you, and you can follow along without just getting bogged down in all the names. It is mainly composed of forgotten people who were involved in this project 2,500 years ago. But I do want to draw your attention to a few things here. As you read this chapter, you can't help but notice the organization. And that's the fourth activity: preparation, motivation, opposition, and organization. In the 32 verses of chapter 3, we discover no less than 40 work crews. The first crew mentioned in verses 1 and 2 was made up of priests, including the high priest. And it makes sense that their section was closest to the temple where they worked. Some of the work units were families. Verse 12 even mentions a father working with his daughters. Some crews were from a particular region. Other crews had similar occupations. And Nehemiah gave each of these crews a section of the wall and placed them all around the perimeter to do the work. And that is also the way that God accomplishes his work in the church. We studied 1 Timothy last fall and spring. We noticed divinely appointed elders and deacons. We saw various roles within the entire church and the qualifications. Is the church an organism or an organization? Well, it certainly is an organism. The church is a body with Christ as the head. We are a living organism empowered by the Holy Spirit to do his work. But the church is also an institution that has structure and order. Paul rebuked the Corinthian church for chaos and confusion in their gatherings. He commanded, "Let all things be done decently and in order." And so, effective spiritual work requires an amount of organization. And in chapter 3, we also observe cooperation. Cooperation. The key phrases repeated over and over again in chapter 3 are next to them and after him. And so we see a work crew, next to them, another crew. Next to them, another crew. And next to him, another person. And next to him, someone else. Where they are working, cooperating together. The work will only be accomplished if each person works within his crew, and each crew does its part in cooperation with the other crews for the rebuilding of the whole wall. Now, verse 5 does point out that next to them, the Tekoites made repairs, but their nobles did not put their shoulders to the work of their Lord. So there were a few who did not cooperate. We're not told why, and it doesn't seem like Nehemiah makes them his focus. There will always be a small group in any church who do not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. But don't let that discourage you in your work. Maybe after watching for a while and seeing the joy that comes in serving, they will jump in and help to shoulder the load. But other than this one exception mentioned in verse 5, all the others contributed. And that's why I entitled the sermon this morning, Partners in God's Work. There is no question that they are doing the Lord's work, but God was using their cooperation. And that is why unity and fellowship are such major themes in the New Testament. Christianity is not lived out alone. It is a team sport. It is a cooperative effort. Listen to how Paul describes the church in Romans 12, 4 and 5. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Diversity in unity. We have been called to cooperation. In conclusion, I want you to notice one more activity, and it's really the most obvious. After all the preparations are made, and the people have been motivated to get involved, and they've overcome some opposition, and they're organized and committed to cooperating with each other for a common goal, there is one thing left to do. Get to work. That's right. For the final activity, I'll use the word, just to make it fit with the others, perspiration. Perspiration. Chapter 3 is full of action verbs. They built. They laid the beams. They hung the doors. They made repairs. They not only said, "Let us rise up and build," they actually got up and started building. And that's what God has called us to do. I'm a huge proponent of classes that train. I am involved in Bible studies, and I encourage you to get involved in a Bible study as well. And I'm thankful that we partner with Foundation Baptist College that meets right in this building, offering all kinds of classes that you can train and learn more about the Bible and how you can live for Him. Great opportunities we have to train and get equipped. But in all of this, we must not lose sight of the purpose for all of this training. The purpose is to do the work of ministry, to labor in the fields that are white for harvest. Let's not just read books about prayer. Let's pray. Let's not merely discuss the doctrine of salvation. Let's tell our neighbors how they can be saved. We can read articles and listen to Christian podcasts telling us how bad society is getting. And we can worry about the broken walls all around us and dream of the good old days when things were better. But let's not neglect the younger generation that is right in front of us, our children, our grandchildren. That's how we make a difference. They are the future. They are the next Christian servants. They are the future leaders. They are the church in a couple decades. So let's turn off the YouTube videos and close the social media discussions and invest our time and effort in the people that are right here with us. Let's repair our part of the wall in our time, in our place. Let's perspire a bit to give full effort to the kingdom of God. In the opening chapters of Nehemiah, we find that phrase, good hand of God, twice. And this demonstrates that it is God at work and that his work is good. But in verse 18 of chapter 2, Nehemiah uses the same word to describe the workers on the Jerusalem wall. They said, "Let us rise up and build." Then they set their hands to do this good work. Whose hands did the work? Well, it was God's hand that enabled their hands. And whose work was it? Well, it was God's work, but the hands of his people were active to accomplish it. What a privilege for us to be partners in God's good work. May he find us faithful. And when others see our good works, may they glorify our Father in heaven. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for making us your people through the blood of your Son. For saving us and giving us purpose and a mission. Father, we realize that many of our neighbors and co-workers don't know the meaning of life. They don't know why they're here or where they're going. But we do because you've told us in your word. You have saved us to be your people, a workmanship for your glory. Thank you for your grace in saving us and for equipping us to do the work that you have for us. We realize that we have a short span of time. We are here on earth for just a few decades. And right now you have placed each one of us here in Edmonton, here in this church, to do our part in the harvest fields. To get this section of the wall as our responsibility and to work for your glory. So, Father, we know we cannot do this work on our own. We thank you for the Holy Spirit that enables us. And we pray that the fruit of the Spirit would come out in our lives, that we would be faithful and not grow discouraged, that we would do what is pleasing to you, that we would see in our little part of the world, your working in us and through us in the lives of others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.